Well, good morning, everyone. Clock on the wall says it's 9 o'clock. It's an honor to be here this morning. We thank everyone who's with us. We hope and pray that if you have any questions, that you'll be willing to stay with us and ask those questions, as we would be honored to answer them with God's word in hand. At this time, if anybody has any cell phones, any electronics, any tablets, if you can please put them on silent or turn the volume off. We want to make sure that we focus, we concentrate, and we don't get easily distracted, right, by areas where we can control. So please, even if you think you have, if you can please double check, triple check, make sure that your phones are indeed, the volume is indeed turned off, so that we can give our God our full undivided attention. So again, thank you all to those who covered for me last Sunday when I took a day off. I want to thank every one of those brothers who took care of things here while I was gone. May God bless each and every one of you. It is indeed a blessing to know that we here at the Southeast Church of Christ have several of our brothers who are always ready and prepared to be able to cover and to continue to teach and show from the Word of God those lessons we have to apply. So again, thank you all for being here. Thank you for your prayers on my behalf, for my travels to be safe. Thank you all for always taking me into your lives, even if it is just through prayer. So at this time, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and then we will get into the lesson from the book of Ecclesiastes. So if you will, please bow with me. Our precious God and our dear Father, we humbly call upon thy holy name through the avenue of prayer. Not, Father, because of what we have done, and not because we have earned such a right, but, Father, because of the blood of thy Lamb without a spot, because of his sacrifice, because of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, allowance, Lord, to draw near to thee through his precious blood. We understand that those of us who have been washed in his blood, Father, who have obeyed and put on Christ, we, Father, have this great honor to be here this morning, to gather, Father, on this first day of the week, as your son's church did so on the first day of, during the first century. That, Father, we assemble and we come together, Lord, to stir up one another in love and good works, to be able to exhort each other daily, Father, and to be able, Father, to help support one another and forbear one another during these trials, so that we can all, Father, be with thee for all of eternity. We thank you, Father, not only for your son, but we thank you for his church being part of it, Father, that we may understand what it is that we have to apply in our daily living, so that we can live accordingly, and Father, we can fulfill those demands or those commands that you have given us. Father, for those of our friends who are perhaps are still traveling to get here to join us this morning, please protect them, Father. Please be with them and allow them to arrive safely. And Father, in the same manner, for the teachers who are teaching this morning, whether it's from the cradle to our teenagers to our young adults, bless each and every one of them, Father, for the time that they've devoted in preparation, for the time, Father, that they've dedicated in teaching, Father, and sharing from thy word to those young minds, and Father, for the parents who have been sure to bring them, and to not only bring them so that they can also absorb the word of thy God, of thy word, Father, but also when they go home to continue to train, Father, and continue to teach so that they can grow up to be mighty servants of thy kingdom. Thank you for all of them, Father. Lord, as we prepare to study another portion of your word, we ask that you allow us to focus, that you allow us the strength to meditate, and that we, Father, can extract simply the commandments and the words that you have given us, Father, that what we take from thy holy word is in accordance to thy will and not our own. And again, thank you, Father, for the blessing. Thank you for always allowing us this opportunity to continue to improve our holiness in thy sight. Father, we ask this not because we're worthy, but we do it in that mighty name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. So again, please check the volume on your phones. Make sure that the volume is on silent so that we can be sure to give our God our very best. So last time that I was here, that would have been about two Sundays ago, what were we seeing from Ecclesiastes chapter 5? What have we been able to see so far, glean so far from Ecclesiastes chapter 5?
Well,
Okay, how to walk prudently, right? But what else have we noticed about that verse? What is the sacrifice that the fools offer? What is the sacrifice that fools offer?
Joe? It's a presumption that what you think, instead of listening to what God is asking you to give what you think.
Very good. So presumption, right? We're seeing that the sacrifice of fools is being presumptuous, right? Assuming or presuming that God will accept what we offer no matter what. We saw the example of Nadab and Abihu. They were presumptuous in their offering strange fire. With that, you can parallel Ananias and Sapphira. They were presumptuous that they would be that the Holy Spirit would accept the amount that they would offer, right? But they did it in deceit. They did it trying to lie to the Holy Spirit. So when we read in chapter 5, verses 1 and forward, we're noticing, right, that the sacrifice of fools is that they are making these presumptions and thinking that God is just going to accept it because they're doing it with all their heart, or they're doing it as they believe should be done, right? King Saul is another example of this presumptuous attitude. He was impatient. He couldn't wait for Samuel, could he? And he decided, well, I've seen Samuel do it many times, so I'm just going to do it myself so we can go ahead and go to war. Well, Samuel called him a fool, right? Samuel told him, you do not know what you are doing. Same was true with the King Uzzah, if I'm pronouncing his name correct. King Uzzah, who also, after a victory in battle, presumed that because he was king, there would be no problem with him burning incense, right? There would be no problem with him entering into the temple and also doing what the priests were doing. He was so grateful. He had such a deep gratitude that he wanted to do it personally. But again, he was resisted by the strong men of the Levites, remember? Because it was not his place to do. So when we see these things, what we read in Ecclesiastes 5, right, is that a person who offers the sacrifices of fools, in verses 2 through 5, right, or 2 through 7, excuse me, we see a description of this. We see that a person, right, speaks too much. They talk a lot, but they say nothing, remember? Do not be rash with your words, right? Verse 3, for a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Person who talks a lot, right? They always say they can do all these things. They're always boasting. They're always, in vain worship, right? Christ in Matthew chapter 15, what did he say about those who were becoming very offended by the fact that his disciples were eating with unclean hands? What was the parallel, or what did Jesus say about that mentality? Was God honored by that? In fact, was God dishonored by the disciples who were eating with unclean hands? No, he wasn't. Why? Because Jesus declares that what they were trying to uphold as righteous, it was what? Vain. It was vain. These people worship me with their lips or with their mouths, but their heart is far away from me. Notice their understanding was darkened, wasn't it? They were trying to equate a man-made tradition to a God-given doctrine. And this is why we have to be careful not to be rash with our mouths. Now, verse 4 and verse 5 is where we left off, right? Question. What is the difference between a vow and a covenant? One starts with V, the other one starts with C, right? But what is the difference between a vow and a covenant? Brother Chuck?
A vow is something that you make, and a covenant kind of be like what God would make.
Okay. So God doesn't make vows? Hebrews chapter 6, right? What does the Bible say that God made in chapter 6? Not having anyone greater than himself, he swore by his own name. That's a vow, right? Okay. What is the difference? Adam?
I believe a covenant lasts after the person is dead, and a vow
Very good. So a vow has a shelf life, right? For the lack of explanation, a vow has a shelf life. So, for example, if Joel vows to give me $300,000, when would his vow end? When he dies? Wow, you have no confidence in this man? I do, Joel. I have a lot of confidence in you. It would end when he gives me the $300,000, wouldn't it? It would end when he gives me the $300,000. I would not expect him to give me another $300,000. Well, you vow. Well, I've already given it to you. You see that? A covenant, on the other hand, a covenant is permanent, right? Notice that in marriage, the marriage vows lead or are upgraded to a marriage covenant. The vow that is made is, I'm going to marry you. That's the vow. The covenant is, what God has brought together, let no man put asunder. You see that? So a marriage covenant is permanent, right? And death is what usually ends that covenant, or if one of the two parties breaks the covenant. That's the other difference. Vows are one way. Vows are usually something that one person, singular, is agreeing to do for another person. So not only is it a shelf life, not only does it have a shelf life, or an expiration date, if you will, but it is also usually from one person to another, right? It is a contract, if you will, and it is an agreement that someone is entering into that they will comply with. Well, a marriage covenant is between two or more people. So a marriage covenant doesn't necessarily just have to be a marriage, right? A covenant, just in general, is between two or more people. Marriage covenant is between two people. Let me clarify that. Okay, let me clarify that. Marriage covenant is between two people. Come on, guys, you gotta wake up. You gotta catch me, right? Covenants, just normal covenants, can be two or more people. Okay, so for example, God entered into a covenant with the children of Israel. And then God explains that covenant was perpetual, wasn't it? Well, what does the word perpetual mean? Never ending, right? So was God's covenant with Abraham, has it ended? No, it hasn't. Why? I heard someone in the back say no, so they probably know why. Why, Madam Secretary? It's the voice I heard, right? Why is it that it's still going now?
Because the church is still going.
Because the church is still going, right? We are the sons of Abraham, aren't we? So, here's the other question. Is circumcision still a part of the covenant? Be careful now.
So
yes.
Circumcision of the heart.
Well, it was always supposed to be of the heart. That's the key. Circumcision was always supposed to be of the heart. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, right? Jeremiah pleads with them and implores with them to circumcise their hearts. Yesterday we saw Leviticus chapter 9, verse 41, right? Leviticus 4, 9:41, again, it was supposed to be from the heart. So the point of the physical action was to show them as a reminder of the commitment that was being made, the lifelong commitment, right? So in Colossians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, we see, right, that baptism is the circumcision that we are practicing. But even if you are dipped in the water, if your heart is still unclean after you rise, right? Well, what did you do? You just got wet, right? Right? You have to also understand that baptism is of the heart, right? Baptism is of the heart. You are doing it with the understanding, but you are making a lifelong commitment, right? Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, be faithful unto death. There's your covenant. In Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31, this is why God said, I will make a new covenant. Well, Israel broke the first one, didn't they? Israel broke the first one because they served other gods. So we need to make this understanding, and we need to see the difference between these two, because notice what Ecclesiastes is now about to talk about. Chapter 5, verse 4, when you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you have vowed. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. Notice the sacrifice of fools here in verse 4 and verse 5. If you cannot commit to a simple vow that has a shelf life, how will you be able to commit to a covenant with God that is long-lasting? If you cannot commit on that which is small and temporary, how can you then say that you can commit to something greater and more permanent? This is why God says, hey, a fool is discovered by his own mouth. Many times, brethren, you know, when we make a vow to God, we have to make sure that we pay it. But how does the fool get in trouble? Is it wrong that he's making a vow? Is that what's wrong? Is that where his mistake is at? What was that?
The lack of fulfillment.
So let's explore that a little bit. Why is it that sometimes the fool will make a commitment and then not fulfill it?
No discipline.
Very good. So someone who doesn't have discipline, right? Someone who says they'll do it, but then they never do. What else?
A cat in the nuts and Sapphira, and they just foul during the interim thing, and then they held back for greed.
Okay, so they got more than what they expected, right? And let's go there real quick. I'm glad you brought that up, Joel. Because Peter says something very interesting to them. The problem wasn't the fact that they were surprised with how much it was sold. And the problem wasn't that maybe they wanted to keep some of it for themselves. The problem is that they tried to hide it from God, right? That was the problem. So when we go to chapter 5... right there in verse 3, or let's read from verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own? And was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. What does that mean in verse 4? What does Peter mean by those two questions that he makes? When it remained, was it not your own? What does that mean? What was that?
It was his to do with what he wanted.
It was his to do with what he wanted. So what is that bringing up? You didn't have to sell it. In fact, you didn't have to ever commit to selling it and giving us everything. Question number 2. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? What does that mean? It was a choice. You didn't have to give everything. You could have told us what happened. And you didn't have to give us everything. You could have just given us what you committed to. There was no reason for you to lie. Think about that. There was no reason for you to lie. Number one, you don't have to sell it if you don't want to sell it. But if you did, number 2, you don't have to give more than what you agreed to. You weren't aware that you were going to get more for it. What if that was God testing you? Or what if that was God blessing you because of what you gave? You should have been honest. See, the problem wasn't the fact that they kept back the money. That wasn't the problem. The problem is that they tried to hide it. Their conscience accused them, right? But the problem, or the heart of Ananias and Sapphira's downfall, was not only greed, it was what? We just read in Ecclesiastes 5, 4, and 5, didn't we? They were rash to make a vow. They rushed into making a vow. Why did they rush? This is why some brethren believe that Ananias and Sapphira had a knee-jerk reaction to Barnabas's benevolence, to Barnabas's charity, because in chapter 4, verses 32 through 37, he did the same thing, didn't he? Unlike them, Barnabas actually gave the money to the apostles, and whether he made more or not, we don't know, but what we know is that he gave them everything so that the brethren wouldn't have need among them. Well, it's curious, right, that in chapter 5, it begins with verse 1, begins with the word, but. That's a comparison. That's a comparison. And then considering the fact that it's Luke who's speaking, Luke is a man who always takes us through chronologically, doesn't he? So it's very curious that, you know, Luke would say, this man named Joseph, who was given the surname of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, because of what he did, but a certain man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira. It's like the compare and contrast. They very likely wanted to do as Barnabas did. They too had possessions and like, well, we can do the same thing. Their motives, we don't know. But we know that they weren't sincere because of what they did next, right? So what prompted Ananias and Sapphira to react without thinking was very likely envy, desire for recognition, jealousy. Take your pick. But it wasn't the same type of mindset that Barnabas held. You see the sacrifice of fools? You see what Ecclesiastes 5 and 4 and 5 is telling us and warning us about? Don't be quick to make a commitment. In fact, what the Koheleth is telling us, go with me now to Matthew. In Matthew chapter 5. And if someone can please read for us verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37.
Again, you have heard that it is said to those of the old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say to you, do not swear at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one.
Okay, so verse 34, when it talks about do not swear, there are some out there who try to say that this is referring into dishonest curse words, right? There are some out there that try to say that this is in reference to dirty language. Again, context is king. It makes no sense that Jesus begins in verse 33 saying, you have heard of old. And he's pointing to what? Oaths. So verse 34, the word swear is in reference to making vows or making oaths, right? Making promises would be another word that we can use today. So any type of those types of oaths, right, where we are making a commitment. Now, notice what Jesus is saying. Is he saying we should never do them? Remember, the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount is exceeding standards. Jesus is putting it back to where it originally was designed. The Pharisees and the Sanhedrin of the time had lowered the standards because they had misinterpreted the entire meaning of the law. So in verse 33, we're seeing what man says. In verse 35, right, verses 34 through 37, we're seeing what God says. So what is God saying in regards to oaths and vows? Very good. So notice what Jesus is saying now. Let's put a vow and a man with integrity side by side. A man with integrity does not make any commitments. But if he says he's going to show up, he shows up. If he says that he's going to help you fix your plumbing, he helps you fix your plumbing. Does that person need a vow? There's no need for that person to have to call upon a superior authority, is there? Because that same person is wise enough to also say, I'm sorry, I can't do it this weekend. And because that person is a person who is responsible, because that person is honest, and because that person is a person who will be of integrity, if he says he cannot do it, you have no problem with believing him. Because you know that he's a man or a woman of their word, right? And you don't question and you don't doubt that they're not lying because they've always been faithful to their commitments. But there's the wisdom. The reason they're faithful, they don't overcommit. They're very wise in how they choose their words. If they are not able to, or if even there's a possibility that they may not be able to, they're the type of person like, look, I'd rather not tell you that I'm going to be there if I'm not sure I'm going to be there. Because I do not like to make commitments and not fulfill them. That person doesn't need a vow. The one who needs a vow is the one who cannot be trusted. The one who needs or has the need to say, look, I promise, I swear to you. Wait a minute, well, if your word is as good as your bond, then you don't need to do all of that. The fact that you feel the need to do that tells me that you yourself don't trust yourself. That right there is already indicating to me that you're overcommitting. You're biting more than what you can chew. Ananias and Sapphira bit more than what they could chew, right? They never thought they would be put in that predicament. And it really wasn't even a predicament. They could have simply been honest with the apostles and told them, look, we sold this. We didn't know this was going to be more than what we wanted. And, well, we wanted to know the proceeds, the difference. But we'd like to keep it. We have a few goals that we need to meet as well. But if we have to give it up, then we will give it up because that is what we agreed to. That is what we said we would do. You see, brethren, we don't need a vow if our yes is our yes and our no is our no. We don't need to make vows. We don't need to take an oath if our yes is yes, our no is no. Again, I'm not saying we shouldn't doing them, and that's not what Jesus is saying either. What Jesus is saying is that when you live a life of integrity and when you are a person who is honest and a person who is wise in the choices that they make, you can live life without making commitments that can get you in hot water. If you do not have the time as you would like, you're not going to overcommit. But a fool swears, right? A fool makes a promise. I promise you. I'm going to be there on Saturday to go door knocking. And then they oversleep. The fact that they're promising is already telling me you're not a person of your word. Because if you were a person who doesn't need to do all of that, you would simply say, look, I'll be there, and then show up. When we see the sacrifice of fools, brethren, we can apply this into our spiritual lives. You know, when we decide that we commit our lives to God, we are having to understand that we cannot easily get out of it through excuses, which is what verses 6 and 7 talks about. Notice, do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God that it was an error. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? For in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. There's a presumption, right? In verse 6, he is saying that God will destroy the works when I start making excuses, when I start trying to self-justify, right? I start trying to justify why I wasn't there, or why didn't I follow through. Oh, well, you know, I didn't think this and that was going to happen. Okay, well, when you were making the commitment, did you think about all the possibilities that could perhaps get in the way? Now, we understand things happen sometimes, right? We're not saying that things do not happen, but take a look at the fact that God here is referring to those who are negligent. God here is talking about those who overcommit, who constantly have that pattern, that they're always saying that they can do more than what they actually are capable of. You know, I think we've all seen those TV shows, those sitcoms, right, where some guy is trying to impress the girl and he tells her that he knows how to fix something. Then when the girl goes away, he turns to a friend, hey, do you know how to fix this? That's what it's talking about. You know, just because we want to impress someone, just because we think we can impress God, who knows everything, doesn't make it right. Because in verse 6, when it says, do not say before the messenger of God, in older translations, the word messenger says before the angel of God. There, many lexicographs refer to the fact that it is very likely talking about the priesthood. Specifically, the high priest, right? So in Leviticus, we find where God speaks about vows. In fact, Numbers chapter 6, it speaks about the Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow, as you may remember in chapter 6, was that they were not going to drink anything from the vine, right? They were not going to eat anything from the vine, whether dried or not. They were never going to cut their hair. They could not be near anything, any dead body, whether it was an animal or a human being. This means Nazarites, during their vow, could not go to funerals. Now, I want you to think about this real quick. This means that Samuel did not go to his mother's funeral. That's the Nazarite vow, and Samuel was a Nazarite from birth. You know, when Anna died, or Hannah died, Samuel wasn't there. Because his Nazarite vow was that he had to stay away from dead bodies. You see that? So, when we look at this, pay attention to the fact that God is telling us, and he's always bringing back during this first section of chapter 5, think about what you're doing. Weigh them before you commit to them. And be sure before you make a commitment. Don't just let your heart guide you. Don't let your emotions overtake you. Think about it. Meditate upon it. It's a balance. It's a balance. This is why I never forget the advice I got from this brother many years ago when he told me, love isn't the only thing that you need for a marriage. The world is wrong on that. It isn't just love. Yes, you need love, but it isn't just love. There needs to be respect. There needs to be communication. There needs to be trust. There needs to be forbearance. Love isn't going to sustain the marriage all by itself. There's other factors. There needs to be faith. You need to have faith in God and faith in one another. So, again, it's something that we need to think about. Because in the world, that's what they sell. All you need is love. They even have songs, right? All you need is love. Well, if that were true, then why is the divorce rate so high, right? Well, you know, we have artists who've gotten married, what, 3 times, 4 times? Well, wait a minute, I thought you loved them. All you need is love, so why are you getting divorced, right? We have to think. We have to think our choices. We have to think the commitments that we are agreeing to. And we have to be honest. If we cannot, then we need to be honest. There's no sin in saying, I cannot fulfill this commitment. It's too much for me right now. It's too much for me right now. Verse 7, for in the multitude of dreams and many words there is also vanity, but fear God. So I can say I can do a lot of things, right? I can quote Philippians 4:13 all day long. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. But just because I say that I can doesn't mean that I can. I have to consider my limitations. I have to take into account that I do have limitations on my strength, on my time. And when I say that I can do it and not consider my limitations, I'm going to end up getting hurt, or I'm going to end up hurting someone else, aren't I? I have to consider my limitations. Here's where the fear of God comes in. But fear God. You know, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to start from verse 11. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, here we're talking about temptation, aren't we? And the word temptation in the Greek can also refer to trials. But pay attention to the fact that whether it's the trials or whether it's a temptation, God will not give us more than what we can bear. And the reason this is important is because God Himself is already telling us through this passage, you have limitations. You have to accept and be humble to acknowledge that you have limitations. You know, there is no such thing as a Superman. Even Christ had limitations while He was here on earth as man, didn't He? You know, why does the Bible say that Christ was hungry after 40 days? It means that day 41, day 42, He probably would not have been able to resist that much time without eating, could He? At least not in Matthew chapter 4. 40 days, the Lord met His limitation. He was hungry. Our Lord got tired. His body was tired. What was the Lord doing in the boat while there was a great storm? He was sleeping. Why would He be sleeping? Because He was lazy? Absolutely not. Far from me ever to say even the thing. He was tired. His body needed rest. He had a limitation. And our Lord never took on more than what He could not do. And this is the Son of God and God Himself we're talking about, by the way. But notice the lesson He's teaching us in His own human life. When we overcommit, we're being fools. We have to be honest with ourselves. And we have to be honest with those who come to us. The truth is that there are some people, right, who try to make you go further than what you can. They try to pressure you. But the wise man knows to tell them no. And even if they don't believe you, well, that's your problem, not mine, right? I know my strengths, I know my limitations, and I am not about to make a commitment that I can possibly fail. If I'm not committing, it's not because I don't want to. You have to accept that it's because I possibly cannot, even though I do want to. So, it's interesting because this, right, leads into verse 8. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. So he's talking about the sacrifice of fools, right? And he's talking about those who do not keep their commitments. Now there are some who do not keep their commitments because they overcommit. But then in verse 8, we are seeing those who never intended to keep the commitments. He's talking now about government, isn't he? He's not talking about the corrupt officials. Those who swore an oath to protect the people and to serve the people and end up oppressing the people and serving themselves. Brethren, again, notice how Koheleth is following this trend. He's looking outward, remember? He's looking outward and he's looking at what's happening around him. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. Even the king is served from the field. So pay attention to what verse 9 says. It's their greed that's driving them to break those commitments. It's their greed that's causing them to be rash at their mouth. So the reason they wanted that office wasn't to serve the people. It was to get rich. It was for greed. Because verse 9 tells us God created enough for everybody. There's no reason why there should be poverty-stricken people. And there's no reason why there should be over-excessively rich people. But we've seen this before. Sometimes those who are in poverty isn't because of the rich, always. Sometimes there's people that are poor because they're lazy. Because they don't want to work. They don't want to go out into the field. Notice what Ruth did. Her and her mother-in-law, right? When they went back to Israel, Naomi, being old in age, could not go work in the field. So what did Ruth do? She went and gleaned the field. She went to pick up what was being left behind, right? As they were harvesting, because that's what the law of Moses had declared. So she got herself out there and she got her hands dirty picking up food so that she can then come home and feed her and her mother-in-law. Verse 9 is telling us that what we read in verse 8 is someone who has lost sight of their commitment. Someone who never intended to fulfill that commitment, that service. There was always an ulterior motive behind it. There was always a gain to obtain from that commitment. Verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. He's going back to what he started in chapters 1 and chapters 2, right? He's speaking from experience, isn't he? Is the rich man or is the greedy man ever satisfied? He always wants more, right? It's never enough. This brings to memory, right, the parable of the rich fool. He already had plenty. And the problem or the error wasn't in him tearing down and rebuilding his barns to make them bigger. Christ tells us what the problem is at the end of the parable, doesn't he? What was the problem with the rich fool? What was his downfall?
He wasn't thinking of salvation, of serving the Lord.
Okay.
More of self-service.
Okay. What does Jesus say? What was the rich fool's problem? What was that? The love of money. But what does Jesus say? In other words, you guys can turn to your Bibles. You can look for the answer in there. What was that?
Lord willing, tomorrow we can do this, we'll do that. But Lord willing, not us.
Okay.
He said you fooled tonight, your soul should be asked for.
Okay. What else did he say? Looks like you guys have homework. Looks like you guys have homework because you need to get into your Bibles, right? And it's a simple homework assignment. So look for the parable of the rich fool. That's why I'm not telling you where to find it. And next Sunday, this is where we will pick up. So thank you all for your attention. May God bless each and every one of you.